I've already had two people ask me if I slit my wrist after the football game yesterday. I'd like to assure you I'm in good health, physically. This is a bit of deja vu for me. The first actual book we went through when I began teaching this class 13 years ago was Genesis. But as I look out of here, out in the audience, there may be only one or two of you who were in the class back then.
Has it been that long?
Yeah, it has been. This is one of the problems with getting older, is I've found that I will say to, or Linda will say, or I will say, you know, do you remember a couple of years ago when this happened? And one or the other will say, that was 12 years ago. And sure enough, it was. So, wow. Here we go again. I'm going to do this a little differently this time. But I actually remember what I first said when I started this class. This lesson in the class, I told everyone, and I'm going to tell you, I'm not a scientist. I'm not a geologist. I'm not a microbiologist or a geneticist. There's a limit to what one person can know. And so I have to draw that line somewhere. I'm not a scientist. I'm not going to try to answer every scientific question or objection that can come up in the study of Genesis. What I can do, however, is I can tell you what the language says. And that's going to be my focus. You can ask Jeff those other questions.
Yeah, right.
They'll get the same answer from me.
Yeah. And I'm going to do this just a little bit differently. It's, as you well know, if you've been coming to this class, it's my tendency to go verse by verse and look at every possible thing I can tell you about a word or a verb tense or whatever, and I'm going to try to be a little more selective this time around. And we may not touch on every question that you have. We may not delve into every word that's in the text of Genesis, particularly here in chapter 1. There's not that there's something wrong with that other approach, but I want to focus a little more on the theology. And I want you to get a feel for what the entire book of Genesis is about. And I'm going to start today with an opening scripture from the 38th chapter of Job. And later in today's lesson, you'll understand why we've begun with this scripture. Job 38, verses 4 through 7 read, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have discernment. Who set its measurements in place? Who stretched the line on it? Where were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the stars of the morning sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz once asked, "Why is there something rather than nothing?" Even if you haven't asked that question using those exact words, I'd be surprised if most of you, and certainly I, have not asked the same question one way or the other. His question calls to attention the dichotomy between is and isn't. And if asked, I think most of us would consider isn't to be the default position. It fits our experience. If you think about it, maybe this is different for you, but for me, money does not just appear in my bank account. Gasoline does not appear magically in the tank of my car. And our refrigerator does not fill itself with groceries unless we go to the grocery store. What our experience argues is that for every effect, there must be a cause. But beyond this ontological question, that is, beyond the question of being and existence, there are other more practical questions that naturally arise as we mature and grow older and consider our place in the world. For example, who am I? Where did I come from? Is there a purpose to my existence? Questions like this have intrigued thinkers throughout the ages. And though it's clear that mankind knows something about a lot of things, the vexing truth is man knows very little about himself. Genesis is a book of origins. It's the seedbed for the rest of the Bible. And though God has left many questions unanswered, there's a lot we can learn from studying the book of Genesis. The Hebrew title of the book of Genesis comes from the first word of the Hebrew text. That word is Bereshit. It's the first word in the text, and it means in the beginning. Now, no one can assign a date to this beginning. In fact, the first verse in the Bible that can be with some degree of confidence attached to a date on a calendar is Genesis 11:26. Everything before 11:26 we simply refer to as early Genesis. There's a principle of interpretation I want to talk about, at least briefly, because we're going to be referring to it as we go through the study of Genesis, and it's the principle of first occurrence. I put an example of what this is in your handout, along with quite a bit more material than I'm going to actually speak to this morning. So if you're interested in more information, you can look at that after you get home. But in sum, the principle of first occurrence is an interpretive tool that seeks to understand a particular word or doctrine on the basis of its first occurrence in Scripture. Now, a moment ago, I used a word that may have been unfamiliar, the word ontological. But then I defined it as having to do with being or existence. And I did this on purpose to demonstrate how the principle of first occurrence works. If I use that word again next week or later today, you can always go back to that first occurrence, and you can see with that first occurrence the explanation of what it means. So the reasoning behind this principle of first occurrence is that with the first mention of a word or a concept, usually there is associated with that a clear explanation of its fundamental meaning. And so doctrines then develop more fully based on the foundation laid by the first occurrence of words or terms or phrases or ideas. So to understand a complex theological concept, it's helpful to begin with its first occurrence. And this is one of the reasons the book of Genesis is so important in our understanding of the Bible. More than any other biblical book, Genesis is the book of first occurrences. Now, also, I'm not going to repeat the assumptions that underlie our study. We talked about those last week, and I listed them again in this week's handout, so you can look at that if you're interested. What I want to start with this morning is structure. I want to talk to you about the structure of Genesis, particularly with respect to the opening verses of Genesis 1, because it's highly likely I look at the beginning of Genesis differently than the way you may have thought about it in the past. So what I'm going to ask you to do is to listen to this whole lesson today before you draw conclusions about what I'm about to tell you. Genesis 1 is written consistent with a common pattern we find in Semitic literature. And we'll discuss patterns later on in our study, but with regard to what I want to speak to today, I want you to consider the first two verses of the book of Genesis. And I know that you know them, but I'm going to read them to you. They simply read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving or hovering over the surface of the waters." So if you study Semitic literature, it doesn't have to be Hebrew Semitic literature. It can be Aramaic, it can be Ugaritic, it can be any of the Northwest Semitic languages. If you look at the literature, there's a preference in the way they wrote to begin a story with an opening summary statement that's then followed by the details that led to that summary, and then to end the section with a concluding summary statement, and that's exactly what we find in Genesis 1. So the pattern is this: introductory summary statement, in our case Genesis 1:1, then the details from which this summary statement is derived, verses 2 through 31, and then there's a concluding summary statement in Genesis 2:1. So here's how this looks. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is what I want you to get first. This is a title. It's a title, and it's a summary of what's going to follow, but it's not an independent action. It's a summary statement. Picture it, if you will, at the top of a page in a book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, with the text of the book beginning with verse 2. What follows this title or summary statement are the details, the acts themselves that are summarized by the title. And we have these in verses 2 through 31. And it goes something like this. Now the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And so on through verse 31. This is then followed by a concluding summary statement that refers back to verses 2 through 31. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. So Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2:1 are sort of like bookends that hold together the structure and the details that are contained in verses 2 through 31 that contain the actual activities that were performed by God. Now bookends are not books, but they provide structure to the books that contain the actual details of the story that's being told. So what are the implications of this? First, notice I didn't begin verse 2 with the word and, which is how the King James was written. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. Instead, I used the word now, which actually follows the NIV translation. And if I were reading this with an intent to reflect what I've described so far, I would read verse 1 and then I would pause to let you know that what we're going to say next is new. And that pause would be followed by the phrase, now the earth was without form and void. The Hebrew word that appears in the Hebrew text can be translated either and or now. So we don't have a word problem there. It's a translation decision that rests on the context. And since what appears in your Bible as verse 1 is actually a title, the structure of this opening verse calls for what's known as a disjunctive and not a conjunctive nuance, something that breaks. So what does this all mean? First and foremost, it means Genesis 1, I'm talking here the whole chapter, is not the account of the original creation. Now, please don't panic. I think our opening passage that I read from Job is an account of the original creation, along with a few other passages which I've cited, I think, in a footnote. So please stick with me. Give me a few minutes, let me explain, then you can decide at the end of the class whether you agree with me or you disagree with me, and there will be no test and no one will be kicked out of class if you come to a different conclusion. But I think when we leave today, you're going to agree with what I'm saying. Notice when the story begins in verse 2, the earth is already there. And it's in a state of disarray. It's formless and void. Now, if the story begins in verse 2 and not with the title, it's easy to see that the earth is already there when this chapter actually begins relating information and details. So it seems that something's going on here. Why is this the case? And what is it that's happened? Okay? There are two possibilities. Either the earth was created originally by God as good, and then something happened subsequently to alter that perfect state, or the earth's state of formlessness and void was a stage in the creative process. Now, you may have come up with a third possibility. I couldn't think of a third, so I have those two possibilities before me. The second option is impossible. It's impossible because of Isaiah 45:18. That verse reads, Yahweh created the heavens and the earth. He established it. Now listen to this. And he did not create it a waste place, but he formed it to be inhabited. This phrase in Isaiah, translated a waste place, is exactly the same Hebrew word used in Genesis 1:2 that is translated formless. So the condition of the earth as described in Genesis 1:2 cannot have been a stage in the creative process. This leaves the first possibility. The earth was created originally by God, and the evaluation of that creative process was that it was good, and then something happened subsequently to destroy that perfect created state. During the 19th century, a Scottish minister named Thomas Chalmers popularized a theory that had been put forth originally in the 17th century by a Dutch Arminian theologian named Simon Episcopius. And he proposed, Episcopius proposed an indefinite chronological gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. The gist of his theory is that between the original creation of the heavens and the earth, which proponents of this theory presume happened in verse 1, something occurred, probably the angelic rebellion, that led to the chaotic condition described in verse 2. This theory became known as the gap theory. Gap theorists translate verses 1 and 2 like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth became formless and void. The problem with this translation is verse 2 can't be translated, the earth became. There's a way to say that in Hebrew, but the way the text is written in the Hebrew text, it cannot be translated, and the earth became. So without getting too much in the weeds regarding this, I think there's a gap. But the gap is not between verses 1 and 2. It's before verse 1. It's between Job 38 and Genesis 1:1. That's where the gap is. As I understand the Hebrew syntax, Genesis chapter 1 is not the story of the original creation. It's the story of God renewing an earth that has fallen into a chaotic state, an earth that had become uninhabitable and therefore was empty after some cataclysmic event that occurred before verse 1. I believe the event that led to the earth being formless and void was part of the judgment God rendered against Lucifer and the angels who followed him in his revolt. Genesis chapter 1 then picks up the story as God begins the process of resolving the angelic conflict, which he chose to do through seed of the woman and ultimately through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And this required renewing the earth that was to be the theater for the playing out and resolution of the angelic conflict. So let's look into the text and see if the text bears out what I've told you.
Roger,
yes, sir.
Remind me again, you said last week Moses wrote Job.
I said I think he may have written Job.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. I mentioned a moment ago that Genesis begins with the word Bereshit, in the beginning. Now, what does this mean? Well, by using this word, Moses did not say there was nothing before this, which would be the case if God created the universe out of nothing in verse 1. But I don't think that's what this means. Moses isn't saying there was nothing before this. In the beginning simply means at the beginning of the story I'm writing to you now in Genesis 1, here's what happened. Let's think about this. John 17:24, Jesus said to his heavenly Father, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." He had already said in John 17:5, when he made a request of his Father, "Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Relationships within the Trinity, and in this case in John 17, between God the Father and God the Son, reach back to eternity past, and they will extend unencumbered into eternity future. So there is a sense in which the beginning here is not the absolute beginning. It is the beginning of a story that is of particular interest to the human race. This thing we call eternity is of special importance to believers, or at least it should be, because according to Ephesians 1:4, God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So even though we were not there in body or spirit, we were considered to have been there in eternity past as part of the eternal plan of God. Now, things get foggy when we begin to think about eternal things. How do we speak about things that took place in eternity past? Well, Francis Schaeffer suggested instead of thinking of eternity past in terms of time, we should think of it in terms of sequence. And I'm okay with this, as long as we clarify that even sequence is an imperfect solution to the problem, because we have this tendency as human beings, if we have this, this, and this, we tend to put time lapses between the sequences. Maybe it's helpful to realize sequence can refer to logical sequence, even though the elements of that sequence are coterminous, and they take place at the same instant. I don't want to go too far into that. Alluding back to this original question, why is there something rather than nothing? The philosophical issue is that something, as opposed to nothing, is there. And we have to deal with it. We see not only that something is there, but something has been there since the beginning. So the question becomes, is that something personal or is it impersonal? I want you to think about a skyscraper. I don't know why I thought of this, but I did. Think of a skyscraper. It's more than a building. It has offices that are designed for specific purposes. It has elevators and escalators that move. It has wiring for communication. It has a PBX for the phone system. It has heating and air conditioning systems, water, natural gas lines, and it's a complex system. The question then is, did the skyscraper produce the architect and the structural engineer, or vice versa? Which is more reasonable, that mind originates from matter, or that matter originates from mind? The biblical answer is, something was there before the creation, and that something was God. If you get nothing else from the study of Genesis, make sure you don't miss this. Behind everything that exists, there is a personal God. Yet this proposition that God is there and he is not silent forms the fundamental disagreement between believers and the secular world. The narrative of the secular culture is God does not exist, and therefore the universe is impersonal, random, self-creating, somewhat ordered chaos. In contrast to this, as a Christian, I believe God exists. I believe he is the creator of all things, and that he chose to make himself known through the prophets, through the written word of God, and most recently and most perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. These are the issues that divide us, and everything rests on how we answer these questions. The second word we encounter in the Hebrew text is the word bara, that's translated to create. The proposition I set forth earlier, that Genesis 1 is not the record of the original creation, stands or falls on how we understand this word. Many theologians and commentators have argued that bara can only mean to create from nothing. But is this correct? Well, if bara can only mean created from nothing, then Genesis 1 is indeed the record of the original creation. But if they're wrong, then the door's open to a different interpretation. There's no question that bara is a unique term. For one thing, the subject of this verb is always God. Only God can bara something, create in this fashion. So it's in every occurrence of bara that we see in the scriptures is going to depict divine activity. So if you see bara in the Hebrew text, what is being talked about here is divine activity. And also we will see that the end result of this kind of creative work is always perfect and it's always good. Now, words have what we call semantic ranges, the different things that different words are that a word can mean, and Barah is no exception to this. And if you do a word study, you'll find it's used three different ways in Scripture. It's used for creation, as in the creation of the universe and its contents, and Genesis 1 contains three examples of this. Barah occurs once in the title. It occurs again in verse 31 where God creates sea creatures and birds. And then it occurs three times in verse 27 to refer to a single creative act, and that creative act is the creation of Adam. The second way Barah can be used is with respect to the creation and establishment of Israel as God's elect nation. The very existence of Israel began with a miracle akin to the creation. For Israel is inextricably tied to the miraculous birth of Isaac, the one to whom the promises of the Abrahamic covenant rest. In Genesis 21:12, God told Abraham, through Isaac, your descendants will be named. In Isaiah 43:15, we read this, I am Yahweh, the Holy One, the Creator of Israel. That word creator is a word that is a participle built off the verb bara. So this means Israel is the unique creation of the Lord. Israel is unique. The third way this word bara can be used is for creation in the sense of renewal. And this is the key. And this is what I really want you to think about. Bara can be used in the sense of renewal. It occurs a number of times in the context of God making all things new, and I'll cite one clear example, probably the clearest example in Scripture, and it comes from Psalm 51, verse 10. It reads this, create, it's the word bara, create a clean heart in me, O God, renew a right spirit within me. This is an example of Hebrew parallelism, where two words meaning the same thing are used in parallel with one another, and those two words are to create and to renew. Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a new spirit within me. The word translated renew means to repair or rebuild. And since renew occurs in parallel with create, bara, that also must be the meaning of bara in this verse in Psalm 51:10, and that's how I think it's used in the title of Genesis 1. God is renewing the heavens and the earth after the cataclysm caused by Lucifer's angelic revolt. Now, last week we talked a lot about divine names, and I mentioned that in Genesis 1, the word Elohim is the name of God that emphasizes his power and majesty, and that's the word that's used 35 times, I believe it is, in chapter 1. And as such, it's the divine name we would expect to be associated with God's creative restoration of the universe. Now, this gets interesting. The next phrase we need to consider occurs at the beginning of verse 2. It's the description of the condition of the earth at the beginning of this process of renewal. The Hebrew phrase is going to sound really funny to a Western ear. It's probably the funniest little phrase in the entire Hebrew Bible. But it's important to understand. And the phrase is tohu vabohu. And it's translated in the NASB as formless and void. The NET Bible translates it lacking shape and empty. And the NIV reads formless and empty. The picture here as we begin our study in Genesis 1-2 is of an earth that is uninhabited, because it is uninhabitable. It's a wasteland that's about to be made habitable and in which God is going to place life. Now, it's interesting to note if you get into the word studies, an interesting point is that when these two Hebrew words, tohu and bohu, are used in proximity to one another, often they describe a condition resulting from judgment. This is one of the reasons I interpret the structure of these first verses as I've described. In Isaiah, if we look at sections of Isaiah that prefigure the destruction of the nations associated with Armageddon, the prophet then focuses on Edom and the desolation that will result from the divine judgment of Edom. And listen how he describes this in Isaiah 34:11. The pelican and hedgehog shall possess Edom, and owl and raven shall dwell in it. God will stretch over Edom the line of desolation, tohu, and the plumb line of emptiness, bohu. So what God is going to do when he judges Edom is he's going to impose tohu wabohu on Edom as a and that will be the state of Edom as a result of divine judgment. Jeremiah announces to Judah the extent of divine justice that will be enacted against the nation if the people do not repent. Here's what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 4:23. I looked on the earth, and behold, the earth was formless, tohu, and void, bohu, and the heavens had no light. Jeremiah describes a desolation resulting from divine judgment, and that parallels the condition of the earth exactly in Genesis 1:2. And not only that, Jeremiah mentions not only tohu with bohu, but also the phrase, the heavens had no light. And if you look at what follows, formless and void in Genesis 1:2, it's darkness. Darkness over the surface of the deep. That's pretty close in meaning, if not identical, to the idea that the heavens had no light. In Genesis 1, the earth is said to be engulfed in darkness. In the Old Testament, darkness represents evil and death. So there's a moral implication in the use of darkness. So the first two clauses of verse 2, the earth was empty and the earth was an empty wasteland, and second, darkness was upon the surface of the deep, describe a world under judgment. And if taken this way, we can paraphrase Genesis 1:2. Now the earth was under judgment. This is where the story of Genesis begins. The earth is under divine judgment. Judgment is not a stage in the creation process. What is God judging? Judgment's not a stage in the creation process. Verse 2 describes a state of being. It describes the condition of the earth as the result of something, namely the result of divine judgment. So if you were here a few months ago when we did a rather extensive study of the angelic conflict, you understand the reason for judgment. It resulted from the angelic revolt under the leadership of Lucifer. This understanding of the language and vocabulary in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, when considered alongside the literary form Semitic literature uses in general, and Genesis 1, 2, verses through 31 in particular, they support the conclusion that Genesis 1 is an account of God beginning restoration to an already existing world in preparation for his resolution of the angelic conflict. This all fits too well to be a coincidence. One of the issues I think we have studying the Bible is we have this tendency to look at stories as isolated events. Well, here's the story of David. What David and Goliath. What can I learn from David and Goliath? Well, here's the story of Rahab and Jericho. What can I learn from that story? What can I learn from this story or this one or this one? And we don't realize that there is a narrative that ties all of this stuff together. And the angelic conflict, in my opinion, is the canvas on which all of human history is written. Now, let's read the verses. I'm actually going to start with the last phrase of verse 2 and read through verse 25. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. So we have this earth under judgment. We have it in a state of formlessness, and it's empty and it's uninhabitable. But the Spirit of God is doing something. It's hovering above the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day. The darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse. I think what the expanse is the sky or the universe, or the atmosphere. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven or sky, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate light from darkness. God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the seas. Let the birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and morning, a fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And God saw, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. There's a shift that occurs in verse 3. Up till now, we've learned about the condition of an earth under judgment. Now we're going to see how this condition is remedied by God. And the shift begins when God speaks. That's important. We shouldn't miss the opportunity to see a vital connection between the opening verses of the Gospel of John and the fact that in Genesis, restoration begins when God speaks. John begins his Gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word. God tells us what that first something was. It was God, it was the Trinity, and it was Jesus Christ. John tells us all things came into being through him, that is, through the agency of Jesus Christ. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. There are reasons John calls Jesus the Word in the opening verse of his gospel. He does so, if you'll note, in the context of creation. One of those reasons is because in creation, God spoke. If you remember, when we studied 2 Peter, Peter wrote this. He said, the unregenerate world deliberately forgot or set aside the fact that long ago the heavens came into being and the earth was formed by the Word of God. Our text reads, and God said. This sets the stage for creation and for restoration throughout the rest of the biblical record. Psalm 33, 8 through 9 reads, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Hebrews 11, 3, the world's, and here it's interesting, he says the worlds were framed by the word of God. He actually uses the word ionos, which is ages. But we'll read it as it's translated. The worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things that are seen were not made of things that are visible. It's appropriate that the first thing God did was to speak. So when we look at the creation story, there's a creation pattern that begins to, or that emerges. Let there be, and there was. This transforming word of God in creation is the same transforming power that created the nation of Israel and delivered the sons of Israel out of Egypt at the Exodus. And it's the same word of God that transforms individual lives today. Now, the structure of chapter 1 is driven by those two words we discussed earlier, tohu and bohu. In verses 2c through 25, they described how God corrected this problem. And actually, there are two problems here. The earth is uninhabitable because it's a wasteland, it's tohu, and because it is a wasteland, it is empty, it is bohu. So at the same time, at the beginning of our story, the earth is empty and it's a wasteland. And if you look at the structure, days 1 through 3 are designed to correct the tohu problem, while days 4 through 6 correct the bohu problem. In other words, those two problems set the stage for how the 6 days of creation are laid out by Moses. In days 1 through 3, God creates form and order, correcting tohu. He creates light and he separates it from darkness, which is the darkness mentioned in verse 2. He separates the upper waters from the lower waters. In other words, he creates the sky and the atmosphere, and he divides the waters that cover the earth at that time from a vapor canopy that apparently existed above the atmosphere until it was released at the great flood. It doesn't exist today. And he separates the lower waters so that the dry land can appear. This is done to enable the dry land to bring forth vegetation and also as a refuge for animals. Now, before we move on to days 4 and 6, I want to address a common objection that you hear when verse 3 is compared to verse 14. The issue in verse 3 is this: let there be light. But there's not until verse 14 a sun, a moon, or stars. So the question comes to mind, how can we have light without a light source? Well, we need to think about this, because when we do, it's going to become obvious, if it hasn't already, that Moses didn't write a science book. Science is a discipline that didn't exist 3,500 years ago. And this is where our Western worldview begins to conflict with the Semitic worldview. They collide. We want to filter Genesis through what we've learned in our physics classes in high school and college. And we have a physicist in our midst today. Not accusing you of this, just pointing out that we live in a day where physics is a thing, right? We'd want to filter Genesis through what we learned in college, but it's a mistake. You never will understand Genesis if that's what you try to do with this book. Moses isn't writing a book about astronomy or physics. He's writing theology. So what point is he making? Well, he's telling us that God is the source of light, not the impersonal physical universe. If you were to look over at Revelation 21:23, guess what you would read there? Here's what you would read: "And the city had no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and the lamp is the Lamb of God." The Apostle John is describing the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, and he describes it as a place where the sun and the moon and the stars are unnecessary. If you can read Revelation 21:23 without experiencing a massive intellectual explosion in your minds, then you can read Genesis without having a massive intellectual explosion in your mind. This would not have bothered an Israelite one bit, but it bothers us because, well, we've been influenced by the Greeks and we don't think the same way they did. Days 4 through 6, God populates the earth. So the earth was unpopulated because it could not be populated. It was formless. So he creates the form, puts that all together in the first 3 days, and then he corrects the bohu problem in days 4 through 6. And though they're not life forms, God places the sun and the moon and the stars in the expanse. He fills the atmosphere with birds and the sea with sea creatures. He populates the dry land with cattle and wild animals and other beasts. And finally, the capstone of his creative process is the creation of Adam. So let's talk about Adam. Let's address the question most people have about Adam and Eve. Were Adam and Eve, were they who the Bible claims they were? Were they the first human beings? Were they our first parents? And again, this is the issue of, is the Bible reliable? Well, here's how I'm going to address this with you. I'm going to take the exact same position on Adam and Eve that Jesus and Paul took. That seems like a pretty safe position to me. So what did Jesus believe about Adam and Eve? Well, the answer to this question is very much akin to what we talked about last week with regard to the historicity of Genesis and Mosaic authorship. And so if you weren't here last week, the next 30 seconds may sound weird. Just bear with me. If you were last week, maybe this will ring a bell. In an attempt to trap Jesus theologically, the question of divorce and remarriage came up. The Pharisees said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Last week, I told you that the prevailing academic theory regarding the authorship of Genesis is that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 originally were two different stories recorded in two different literary sources, written by two different authors, in two different centuries, and circulated in two different regions, and only later were these two stories combined into what we see today as the book of Genesis. Now, I took issue with this, remember? That's not what I believe. That's not what Jeff believes. I took issue with this, and I asserted Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 were written originally exactly as we have them in today's Bible. Well, this is interesting. It's interesting to think about this in the context of how Jesus answered the Pharisees' trick question, because his answer is pertinent both to the unity of Genesis and to the historicity of Adam and Eve. It's sort of a two birds, one stone thing. Listen to what he said. Have you not read, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Has it dawned on you why that's significant with regard to the unity of Genesis? Well, I'll tell you. First, Jesus quotes both Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24, and he combines them into a single thought in a single sentence. Why is this significant? Because your friendly university professor would say Genesis 1:27 was part of the E strand, and Genesis 2:24 was part of the J strand. And again, if you weren't here last week, close your ears. But Jesus attests to the unity of Genesis by combining both verses in the same thought in the same sentence. More than that, it's clear Jesus viewed Adam and Eve as historical persons. He bases his view of marriage on the covenant bond between two historical persons. And there's nothing in the language that indicates he thought they were just part of some useful story. So what did Paul think? Well, Paul believed, what did he believe about Adam and Eve? Well, we have to look at Romans chapter 5. Don't turn there. I'm not going to go that deeply into this since that's going to be part of our lesson on Genesis 3. But we have to look at to know something about Genesis as it relates to Romans chapter 5. Listen to what Paul wrote, and I'm actually combining some verses here, so just listen. Just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, even so, through one act of righteousness, the cross, there resulted justification of life to all men. For through one man's disobedience, Adam's, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. Keep in mind, when Paul wrote this, he already had said in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam. And Paul also wrote, in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive, 1 Corinthians 15:22. Paul made no historical distinction between Moses, Jesus Christ, and Adam. As a rule of thumb, whatever you conclude from reading Genesis about Adam and Eve, your decision absolutely must jive theologically with Romans 5, or there's a big problem. Romans 5 grounds the condition of the human race and the solution God provided at the cross through Jesus Christ. He ties that to the historical Adam and to the historical cross, and he links them together. 6 days of creation. Now, Moses structures his account of the creation as a six-day period during which both the formlessness and emptiness of the world are corrected by God. So it's good to place, this is probably a good place to discuss the Hebrew word that's translated day, and it's the word yom. You heard it mentioned in the service this morning, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. So the word yom means day, and it's a lot like the English word day. It can be used in different ways. Yom can be used as a reference to a time set apart for a divine purpose, such as the Day of Atonement. It also can be used as an idiom to refer to an indefinite period of time, sometimes best translated by the word when. So, in fact, we'll see that. We'll see a place where that's the case. It also can mean the light part of a 24-hour day, that is, daylight versus night. And it can be used to mean a 24-hour day. In the opening chapters of Genesis, we find three of these four possible usages. In Genesis 1:5, yom means daylight. Looking forward to Genesis 2:4, it appears that it is there an idiom best translated when, and not so much in the day God created the heavens and the earth, but when he did it. That's one of the usages of the words. But this is what's important. When yom is used with a number, it always means a 24-hour day, and that's how it's used in Genesis 1 in verses 5, 8, 13, 19, 23, and 31. It's always used in context there with a number. So what Moses has in view when he wrote this is not some day-age theory or some other explanation. He wrote it to indicate a six-day period. And here's what's ironic. For hundreds and hundreds of years, the big objection to this 6 days of creation was this. Why in the world did it take God 6 days to create the universe? Couldn't he have done it by simply speaking it into existence by divine fiat? That was the problem for centuries. I want to talk about another word that appears in verse 4. It's the word bedal. This word bedal means to separate or to divide. It occurs in verse 4, in verse 6, and in verse 7. From this point on, from this point on through the rest of Scripture, we're going to see that God's plan involves dividing and separating one thing from another. This dividing begins in creation and it continues throughout the Scriptures. By dividing, God is separating one thing for another. He's choosing. He's making decisions. By dividing light from darkness, God did more than create day and night. Looking forward, he also will divide the world into two realms. The realm of good, the realm of evil. The realm of the seed of the woman and the realm of the seed of the serpent. In giving the law, God will divide that which is holy from that which is profane. God will call out Abram from Mesopotamia, and in doing so, he will separate him from the culture of his idolatrous homeland. God will choose Isaac, but he will reject Ishmael, and he will choose Jacob over Esau. And he will create Israel to bear his name, and he will separate her from the nations so she can be a light in the darkness of the Gentiles. And today God still calls out his elect from the nations. But it all started in Genesis at the creation. Now let's finish our chapter here. Quickly, verses 26 through the end of the chapter. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I've given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. That's the concluding summary statement. So we discussed bara, the word that means to create. There's no reason to rehash that, but I will point out that it occurs five times in three critical junctures in chapter 1. It's used in the title. It's used where God first creates conscious life, verses 20 and 21. And then it's used three times in verse 27, a verse that summarizes the creation of Adam. Now, Eve isn't mentioned by name in chapter 1. That awaits the more detailed account of creation in chapter 2. But we see from God's mention of the genders, male and female, and by the use of the plural pronoun them in chapter 27, verse 27, that Eve was equally in view in God's mind when he created Adam. This triple use of bara in the context of creation of Adam is a way of understanding the significant place mankind holds in God's creation. The creation of man was deemed to be something special. And what makes it special is God created Adam in his own image. Now, what differentiates man from the rest of God's creation and certainly from the animals is the image of God that God put into Adam when he created him. There was a time when man had a God-given identity that precluded the need to ask the question, Who am I? However, that identity is lost today. Modern man has lost his identity. Modern man no longer can answer the crucial question, Who am I? When man chose to believe he is the product of the random union of chemicals that came together purely by chance over millions of years as described in the evolutionary model, man lost his identity. At that moment, man became nothing more than a beaker of chemicals, the origin of which remain unexplained. Times time, times random chance. If you wonder why a 17-year-old kid can walk into a school and kill scores of his classmates without an ounce of regret, if you wonder why all it takes to get shot today is to drive your car down LBJ in the middle of the afternoon, and if you wonder why a large segment of our country thinks it's okay to take the life of the unborn, up to and including the moment of birth, I can answer those questions. It's because man has lost his identity, and along with the loss of his identity, he has lost the understanding of why human value or human life has value. It's God's image in us that makes human life valuable. God saw all that he had done, and behold, it was exceedingly good. What a contrast between the fallen world and the perfection of the world we see in Genesis 1. This assessment of the creation before the fall was not a relative assessment. It was not the assessment of Moses. It was God's assessment. At that moment in time, everything God had made and created conformed exactly to his character. Nothing deviated from it. Nothing operated outside its designed purpose. God designed the universe and all that's in it. And then he called that design into existence by the word of his mouth. The term abnormality was not yet in our vocabulary. Everything God created glorified God in accordance with its unique purpose and design. Personally, I think dogs still do this, but that's just an opinion. Paul Tillich believed man equals fallen man, but this is patently unbiblical. Man was not created to die or to disobey the Creator or to look within himself for meaning and purpose. Man was designed to live in eternal fellowship with God. He was designed to find meaning and purpose in that relationship. And it's only in that relationship that man finds his true identity. But sin brought abnormality into play, And today, sin is convincing the world that what is manifestly abnormal is, in fact, how God designed us. And this is the great lie. The world has it wrong. Don't believe the lie or give consent to the culture the lie has produced. Genesis 2:1 reads, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts." And from the context of the chapter, we can add, "And God saw all that he made, and behold, it was exceedingly good." I wish we could end the story here, but we can't. And if you come back again, we will, in a couple of weeks, be explaining why things are as they are. So I went a little bit over this morning. I actually thought I was going to be a little short. But I'd be happy to deal with any questions. But if you need to go, that's okay.
I'll track you down for cross-examination.
Thank you.